Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
The problem of evil and suffering that Dr. Baird mentioned on Monday, and many of the others had to do with salvation and asking questions about God and what we do to be saved. And David Shannon talked about that last night. We did have some others, though, a series of other questions that might have just been asked by one or two people, but reflected questions that are important in our culture. And so we'll begin, not this coming Sunday, but the Sunday after that, covering the questions we didn't get to this week. And tonight we've got two more. The question was asked, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? How do we deal with that issue that we're dealing with in several ways culturally? What does Scripture have to say, and how do we as Christians deal with that? We also had questions about the difficulties surrounding racism in our culture. One question was a question of origin. Where did all the different nations and peoples of the world come from? And the other was a question asking, what can we do to overcome the challenges that racism and that tension brings? How can we overcome that with the love of God, and what do we need to remember? And so we're going to deal with both of those tonight. Those are important topics. We're streaming this as we have every night, and I'll be monitoring Twitter for those who might have questions from there, and we'll also give you a chance to ask some questions. Now, I mentioned we had three outstanding speakers Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, and I really hope you enjoyed them. Because tonight you're stuck with me. And so as we deal with some of these questions, I don't come to you as any sort of expert that can solve problems that get talked about all the time. But I do come to you as someone who feels passionately that we need to be engaging Scripture on this topic. And we need to think about ways that we come across to our culture and ways we can share God's message with our culture. And so what we'll do over the last couple of nights, we've had a chance for the question and answer for you to write some questions down on a card. And I've been collecting those when we had another speaker up here. Since I am up here, what I'd like for us to do is, towards the end of this first session, whatever questions you have, if you could write that down. And then when we take our break, I'll collect those and we'll begin our second session with those questions. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, you're probably just doing that to buy yourself some extra time to look over the questions before you respond, you're exactly right. And I'll just go ahead and tell you that's what we're going to do. But that also has a byproduct of making things work out a little better so we're not running around the auditorium. But as we think about these things and these issues, we're going to have two issues that we deal with tonight, both of which tend to get caught up in a lot of political stories. And I realize that. And I want you to know tonight what we're going to be doing is spending time in God's Word reflecting on what we as Christians need to understand and need to know that God has told us. We're not going to get into every political angle that we could. In fact, we're blessed to live in a country where we can participate in the political system. I think that's good. I think we need to do that. But that's not what we're going to do tonight. Tonight we're going to be looking at Scripture and understanding I can't control everything that's happening around me. But I can control what's going on inside me, what I'm learning, what I'm putting in my heart. And that's where our focus is going to be. And so these are questions that often get wrapped up in politics. That's not where we're going tonight. But they are going to be questions that are important. In fact, these are discussions that if you haven't had them with friends or coworkers, you'll have them soon, dealing with what Scripture has to say. And so we begin by talking about same-sex attraction and homosexuality. I want to begin by saying that if you're here tonight, or if you're watching this streaming, or if you will watch this in the future when we have it online on our website or on YouTube, if you're here tonight and you are someone who has dealt with same-sex attraction, you've felt that kind of attraction before, and maybe you're struggling with wanting to do what's right and wanting to do what God says, and you feel a kind of guilt that's almost crushing because you're dealing with that specific temptation. I want to begin by saying thank you for watching this. Thank you for being here. We want to be a congregation that helps people do the will of God. We want to reach out to anyone, no matter what their struggle, and help them see the truth that God has given us, and also give them encouragement and comfort and strength as they walk on that path to serving Him. And so tonight, we're going to be thinking about what it means to have strong conviction and also to have strong compassion. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4 in verse 15 and describes that as teaching the truth in love. And it seems to me that as the church, we need to be sure that not only we're holding to the truth, but that we're holding on to love. We can't sacrifice one at the altar of the other. And so if because of a concern and a love for someone, I'm not honest with them about what Scripture says, well, that's not going to be very helpful. But if I'm so caught up in making sure I get the truth out there that I forget to be loving and get to be compassionate and forget to show the kind of care and concern that Jesus showed in His ministry, then I've also gone off course in the other direction. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. I think there are those who have struggled with this specific temptation and have come to church, and while it's been unintentional, they may have felt marginalized, may even have felt like outcasts, because there are some temptations we don't mind talking about. There are some things we don't mind saying that we struggle with. But this is one of those that we don't talk about often. And so it may be that someone is dealing with it and thinking, I'm not hearing anyone else deal with this. There must be something wrong with me. There must be an issue here. And so I want to just remind us that all of us are tempted. All of us deal with desires that we have to take captive, as Paul would write, taking every thought captive, that we understand what it means to serve God in His will. It's not a sin for us to be tempted. All of us face temptations of various kinds. Even when we read through Jesus' ministry, what happens right after He's baptized? He's led into the wilderness, and what happens then? He's tempted. Jesus was tempted. All of us are, have been, and will be tempted. So just facing a specific temptation in and of itself is not a sin, and we need to understand that. We need to understand that while I might not be able to relate to your specific temptation, and you might not be able to relate to mine, that doesn't make yours worse than mine or mine worse than yours. We need to understand the way Scripture talks about sin. And so those experiencing this temptation need to be welcomed into the church. We need to have them right alongside us, working to serve God and saying, we want to encourage you and you can encourage us to do what's right. We can share the truth, but we can do it in love, in a way that encourages people. I've had conversations with others who have struggled with this. And in a couple of instances, they've told me stories about things that were said in a worship service or in a Bible class that cut very deeply. Jokes that were made and assumptions that were made that really hurt as they were trying to do what was right and struggling with that, and to hear some of those comments being made. So it's important for us to be careful as we discuss this issue. I've tried to do some research and seeing what we can find statistically or even scientifically as the discussion has gone on. It seems to me from what we can see and research that's been done that every one of us has the potential to be born with a predisposition to a specific kind of temptation. And so it may be that someone is born with a predisposition toward facing anxiety or depression, maybe because of some family history, maybe because of something medically that's happened. And so that's a challenge that from the time they're born is something that's sort of right there, and it could be something they face. Those who come from families where the mother has been doing drugs or alcohol might be born with the tendency, with the predisposition that they need to be careful around those kinds of substances. And yet that's different than saying things are born and we're predetermined. Things like our hair color or our eye color that are determined from birth. I have not found anything, and this is not just Christian sources. These are general scientific sources that is able to say that this is absolutely the cause of same-sex attraction, that this is a genetic cause. There have been studies about predisposition. There have been studies that have connected one particular chromosome called XQ28 that they believed, one Guardian article reports, it had some impact on men's sexual behavior, although they had no idea of which of the many genes in the region are involved. Another study said, well, there was a study of 400 men that said there were at least two chromosomes that might have had some effect, but there's nothing substantial. And so to say that there is a genetic determination that's beyond anyone's control right now is going further than the evidence is. And so I want to be clear on that. We don't even have, and this is not just from Christian sources, we don't have from other sources that information. The Williams Institute of UCLA in 2015 published a study looking at the population that we have in America, seeking to find some statistics for those who were gay. They had 3.8% of Americans would be classified in the LGBT community. And so for 1.8% reported as bisexuals, 1.7% reported as homosexuals, and transgender for 0.3%. Again, this is not a Christian group. This is an institute out of UCLA. And so it's important for us to get a sense of how many are affected and to get a sense of the discussion that's taking place. And so we want to be fair with the evidence. We don't want to come at it with an agenda that seeks to slant evidence in a direction we'd like it to go. But if we're honest with it, we see that while there might be some predispositions there that we don't fully understand, no one has been able to prove determination. I think that's important. I think that helps us understand a little bit better when we look at the whole situation. I also think it's interesting to see the religious viewpoints as they have been progressing and changing. One of the more famous faces over the last few years in Christian circles and in author bestseller circles is Rob Bell. His statement about this in an interview I thought was interesting. He said, "I think the ship has sailed, and I think that the church needs to just... This is the world that we are living in, and we need to affirm people wherever they are. I think it's time for the church to acknowledge that we have brothers and sisters who are gay and want to share their life with someone. This is a part of life in the modern world, and that's how it is." And so there's one perspective. Another perspective is by Matthew Vines, who recently, just a couple of years ago, after experience in college and in years 2 years of research, published the book God and the Gay Christian. And he has, you can listen to him on YouTube, you can see what his perspective is. He outlines what is in the book. But he believes that Christians have misunderstood texts of Scripture and have misunderstood what it means to truly look at a loving relationship. And so that's his perspective, and he's been vocal about that. I want you to know, as we look at what Scripture has to say, if I make it through this and it seems as if I'm unfeeling or uncaring, that's certainly not my intent. We want to love everyone. But the most loving thing we can do is look at Scripture and say, how does Scripture guide us to live? Sunday, Doug did an outstanding job reminding us of how God preserved Scripture for us and why we can trust it. And last night, when David Shannon talked to us about salvation, we constantly went back to the question, what does Scripture have to say? And so I want to take us through that tonight. I want us to look at that. We understand the situation we're in culturally, but we also understand that culture has changed over the years, whereas the Word of God has remained a constant. And so if I'm looking for a place where I want to anchor my convictions, that's where I want to anchor them. I want to go where the Word leads me. And so we begin by thinking of the clear teaching in Scripture. If we were looking all the way back to the beginning, back in creation, it's important for us to see what happens in Genesis chapter 2. For Adam there was not found a helper fit for him, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So from the very beginning of creation, we see a design from God. We see God creating man. It's not good for man to be alone. And none of the other creations that God had given and created already were suitable for man. And so he created woman. And the idea that we see here, the word that we often think of as helpmeet, means a perfect fit. That they were designed together. And his will for them in Genesis 1, 27 and 28 was for them to be fruitful and multiply. And so we see in the passage we just read a reference to marriage, what it means for a man and woman to come together, to leave their respective families and to be made into a new family. Now, we shouldn't be ashamed of talking about God's design for marriage and God's design for the sexual relationship in marriage. When we look at that in the bounds of God's design, it's a blessing from God. But we also need to realize that when that is used outside the context of marriage, in any way that's outside the context of God's plan, it can cause tremendous damage. And so as we consider what we see from creation and in the Old and New Testaments, we see a consistency all the way through. For example, when we get to Genesis 19, we read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we find out when we're first introduced to Sodom and what's taking place there, we see in Genesis chapter 13 that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so we see that already when we're introduced to them, there's sin that's taking place here. Lot and Abraham have separated. Lot moves down closer to Sodom and Gomorrah, and then before long he is living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Then Genesis 18, when God describes the outcry against them, he says their sin is very grave. And as we think about the sin that's involved in Sodom and Gomorrah, we find what takes place when the Lord's messengers arrive. They're in the form of human men at Lot's house. The house is surrounded by the men of the city, both young and old, and they're desiring, because new men have come in and they are in Lot's house, they're desiring to have relations with those men. Now, when we get to the prophets in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they all use Sodom and Gomorrah as a reference point for the way that Israel is acting at the time. They're saying, this is later on, when Israel is acting outside of God's will, they point back to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's clear that there's not just one sin that's involved here. I think it's important to understand that. There's a lot that was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the prophets would point out violence, evil deeds, murder, and oppression. And so there were several issues that were taking place that were causing this outcry and causing God's judgment. And yet, we do see Scripture letting us know that sexual sin, and specifically what we see here in Genesis 19, this homosexual practice was one of those sins. In fact, in the New Testament, Jude would describe Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities as those who indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. We've already talked about the design that God had at the beginning of time. And so this is a way of describing the desire that they're pursuing is not consistent with what we see in creation. And so as we learn about Sodom and Gomorrah and we learn about the desires that they had, we see an indication that when it's outside of God's plan, it's unnatural. I think that's important for us to look at. We continue to look through Leviticus and we see that God gave the Israelites instruction in this regard. Even in Leviticus, he says in Leviticus 18 and verse 22, that you shall not lie with the male as one lies with the female. It is an abomination. These are serious terms. It's described again just a couple of chapters later. It clearly reaffirms God's design, and it's actually in the context of laws that also prohibit things like incest or bestiality. And so we have to be very careful if we start saying, well, one or two of these passages, well, those were only for them. Well, there are a lot of ways God instructs them to deal with when it comes to sexual behavior. We understand we're no longer under the old law, but I think those commandments from God give us an indication of consistency from old and new covenants. In fact, it's interesting, when we get over to the New Testament, Paul is going to use two terms to describe men who practice homosexuality, a combination of a couple of different Greek terms. And when they made the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, Those are the same terms that were used to describe what was happening in Leviticus. And so there's a consistency here from both Old and New Testament. And then we get to passages like we read about in Romans 1. Now, I want us to note what's going to happen when we get to the New Testament. Oftentimes when we read about homosexuality, it's on a list with other sins, or it's included in a list with other issues. And so it's not just the only one that's singled out. And yet we do see a clear teaching that's here. And so we read, as he's describing what happens when people choose their own desires over God's truth, he says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Now, it's important for us to look at the whole context of Romans chapter 1 and see what was happening. Romans 1 is telling us what happens when we put something else before God. And as a way of illustrating that, he says, now they're giving up what is their natural relationship and they're turning to something different. It's Paul's way of saying, this is what happens when you give up an acknowledgement of the Creator. And there are serious consequences. Time and time again, in Scripture, pagan worship and idolatry go hand in hand with sexual sin. And there are a lot of connections there in a lot of different ways in the New Testament world. We also need to remember that there are many sins that are talked about here in Romans chapter 1. If you just scan down to the end of verse 29, they were filled with unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossips, slanders, hater of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's a long list of issues that God had with people who had given up service to Him. So we need to be very careful when we talk about temptations that we don't isolate one as if somehow it's worse than others. I don't know if any of us can read through a list like that and say, no, I've never had to deal with that. I've never been envious. I've never caused strife. I've never boasted. I've never been disobedient to my parents. I mean, we have all kinds of ways that we can look at these specific things and know, you know, I've struggled with temptation there. And I think one of the reasons that people might view the church in some ways as being hypocritical is because they've seen us come down very harshly on certain sins, but not nearly as harshly on others that might be more common. Or we might admit to certain ones, and it's okay to talk about those, but if anyone brings this up, we have a different reaction. That's one area where this whole business of truth and love becomes very important. Because if there's one thing that we know the culture around us can't tolerate on any level, but especially not from religious people, it's that idea of hypocrisy, of not being transparent. And so we need to be willing, when we discuss this with someone, to say, hey, we're trying to submit ourselves to Scripture just like we'd ask everybody to do that. And we don't always get that right. And when we see something in Scripture that points out something in our lives that convicts us, that makes us think, I need to change, I need to be different, we pray for forgiveness, we pray for encouragement, and we keep going. And we all do that together. Now, I think one of the questions that often comes up when this is discussed is that Jesus didn't speak about this directly. It almost sounds even spiritual to say, you know what, I'm only going to concern myself in life with what Jesus specifically addressed. And I think it's good for us to be able to be sure we're reading those red letters, if you have a red letter Bible, reading the message of Jesus and the things that he said. But I also think we need to remember there are a lot of issues that Jesus doesn't directly address. And that's why it's important when we get over to Hebrews 1 that the Hebrews author reminds us that, you know, God used to speak in a lot of different ways. Now he's spoken to us through his Son. And so when we look at the words of Jesus, when he's speaking to his apostles, he says the Spirit's going to guide you into all truth. And so now we have individuals who are inspired, as Doug talked about Sunday, to record words of Scripture that are every bit as inspired as the words of Jesus. And so, for example, if I'm looking for how to construct the organization of a church. Who should lead the church? How should they lead it? Jesus doesn't address that in the Gospels. I'm not going to find a plan for elders and deacons spoken by Jesus. What I will find are the inspired writings of Paul, inspired, guided by the Holy Spirit, to show us how that takes place. I'll find examples in Acts of churches, of congregations that are serving God in ways that were designed by Him. And so we have to remember that. When we're dealing with issues that we think of as far as drug use or drug addiction, a serious issue today, well, Jesus doesn't specifically address that. But aren't there principles in the New Testament that help us work through those addictions? Aren't there things that we can look at and we can gain, even if they're not mentioned specifically? I also think it's important to remember the context where Jesus lived. Jesus, although he ushers in this new covenant on the cross, he grew up under the Jewish law, under the law of Moses. Jesus was a Jew as he walked the earth. He went to the synagogue. He was able, we see it, Luke tells us, he was reading the words of Isaiah in a synagogue service. And so he lived in a world where it would have just been understood that the laws that we read in the Old Testament would have governed relationships then. When Jesus was asked about marriage in Matthew 19, he said in verses 4 and 5, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Where is Jesus quoting from? He's quoting from Genesis 2. He's going back to the beginning. He's saying, don't you remember God's plan? Now, is he specifically addressing the issue of homosexuality? Well, he's specifically pointing back to God's plan. And by doing that, is affirming what God had said from the very beginning. And so we need to be careful if we start saying he never mentions that, to think back, what is it that Jesus promotes? In fact, he certainly mentions sexual immorality that takes place outside of marriage in Matthew 15. And if we know that God created marriage, and we understand what that outside of marriage means, then we see what's taking place there. I do think we need to listen, and I've tried to listen over the last few years especially. I've tried to read what's been written and listen to those who would come at this and say, no, you're misunderstanding what Scripture teaches. You're misunderstanding this whole issue. But I also think if we go back to Scripture, we can see answers and correctives to those things that are mentioned. We have some historical evidence, in fact, that our culture is not the first to think that a committed relationship between consenting homosexual adults is okay. Historians like Robert Gagnon or Lewis Crompton point to some historical evidence of those committed relationships. And so, if someone were to say, well, you know, what the Bible is talking about, it's not talking about a committed relationship between consenting adults. You would say, well, actually, historically, in several cultures, that has happened before. And there have been those who proposed it. I don't know of a culture where it has been as widespread or maybe sanctioned as we have today. We may be living in kind of a new era as far as that's concerned, but there have always been those who have promoted that. And so it's not that Scripture has never had to deal with this issue before, that human beings have never had to say, well, culture is changing, what does the Bible say? I think it's also important to see that if someone were to look at this and say, well, I just don't understand how a loving relationship between two adults could be condemned by God. I don't understand how, if two people love each other, why would God ever be against that? And it was interesting today, I talked with some of the guys, some of our missionaries who are here, and there are a lot of different issues that are wrapped up in that, but one of them is probably our understanding of love and what love is. Because if I look at the definition we see in Scripture of love, a love that sacrifices my wants and desires for what God wants or for serving other people, that's going to be very different than the kind of definition of love we get today, which is self-serving. I love someone because of what they can offer me. I love someone because of an attraction that's there. I love someone because of a reason that's self-satisfying. In fact, I don't think that we would agree that falling in love is a principle that could make any relationship okay. It doesn't matter what kind. if there's a heterosexual relationship outside of marriage, and someone says, well, I've fallen in love with this person, and that doesn't make it okay. That doesn't change what God has said about marriage. That doesn't change what God has said about the marriage relationship. If a married person falls in love with another married person, does that make that okay? Well, we'd look at that and say, wait a minute. Here's what Scripture says about adultery. We understand what that is. God is concerned with spouses loving each other, but falling in love has never been more important than God's law. And we have a God that loves us and has given us laws because He loves us. And so we need to understand that. I need to look at my life and realize the foundation in it can't be my emotions or how I might feel. It has to be God's plan. That doesn't mean my emotions don't matter or I don't think about them or I don't talk about them. It just means that God's plan is what's going to endure. I think it was a few years ago in an interview, Piers Morgan made the statement that we just needed to update the Bible, that the Bible needed an amendment. You know, we can make amendments to the Constitution. Why can't we make amendments to the Bible? And sometimes that's the case that's been made. But I'd remind us of what Doug shared with us on Sunday, of how many different manuscripts we have that have been down through the years. And can you imagine the cultural shifts in all the different nations and all their different practices that have come and gone, and Scripture has remained the same? And so it seems to me that it would be pretty arrogant or egotistical of me to think I can make an amendment to the Bible in the 21st century that fits my desire and forget that God's Word has endured all kinds of cultures. And if the Lord wills time, it'll endure far beyond me. And so we need to be able to engage with these discussions, but we also need to be able to trust in God's Word. As we mentioned before, while we see clear teaching, we constantly have to be thinking truth in love. In fact, one of the authors that has written a great deal on this and on her own experience is Sally Gary. And as she describes what it was like to face this kind of attraction in her childhood, she said, I needed a place that I could talk about those feelings. And I wanted to find that here in this place called church, where I loved the people and the people loved me. But I didn't always feel safe in doing that. I would have given anything to find someone I could have talked to. When I read those words, I feel convicted that there could be someone who is struggling and who would give anything to have a person that they could trust, that they could say, I'm struggling with this, I'm wrestling with this, can I tell you about it? And understand that that person loved them and cared about them and was going to listen to them. Isn't it a tragedy that there are some who don't feel they can find that in a church setting? It might not always be the church's fault, but aren't there times we just don't go out of our way to create an environment that people feel safe and that feel they can be honest with us? It's possible for us to have convictions and still be compassionate. I know when you look on TV and in media today, it seems that every show that's discussing a hot-button topic is two people arguing with each other. And it doesn't matter. You get the feeling sometimes you don't even know if they believe what they're saying, but they have to play that role because the other person has the other side of the argument. And the idea is that if you have convictions, you can't have compassion for anyone else. And yet, that's not what we see in Scripture. How many times does Jesus show incredible compassion for sinners? For a woman caught in adultery, for prostitutes, for tax collectors, individuals that the religious people didn't even want to be around, and Jesus shows an unbelievable kind of compassion. It never condones actions that are against God's will, but it always shows the love of God. That's the kind of compassion we need to have. We also need to be consistent with convictions across the board. That we need to be consistent when we read about everything that takes place. If, for example, we talked about Romans chapter 1, another one of those places we see that is when Paul writes to the church at Corinth. And when he says in 1 Corinthians 6, he begins in verse 9 and gives this list of people who won't inherit the kingdom of God. And yes, in that list, he describes those who practice homosexuality. But you know what he also describes? Idolaters, adulterers, sexually immoral, the greedy, thieves, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. That's a pretty big list. We need to be just as convicted about every sin that's listed there. Here's a case in point that maybe will drive the message home for us. I guess it's been a few years ago since the first couple was seen on TV that was a homosexual couple that was depicted as living together, depicted as being together. And you might see them kissing on a TV show. And that was a very big story, and I can understand that. But I need to ask myself, do I have that same kind of feeling when I'm watching a TV show and there's a heterosexual couple that's living together outside of marriage? Does that bother me? Shouldn't that bother me too? Shouldn't there be other issues that bother me? And so we need to make sure we're applying this conviction. We've got to have the conviction, but we've got to apply it across the board. I think as we strive to do that, it doesn't mean we'll always be perfect, but if I'm working hard to be consistent in the way I apply God's Word, it's going to show others I'm serious about my faith. I also think some radical examples of compassion have been seen even in our own culture lately. I don't have to tell you about the shooting in Orlando. And I don't have to tell you specifically what population was targeted as that specific nightclub was chosen for this incredibly vicious act of terror. And yet I also was glad to see compassion that came as a result of it. I know here we were leading prayer for those who had been impacted by that. There were several members of local Churches of Christ that gathered outside the Phillips Center for the Performing Arts in Orlando that held hands, prayed, and sang. It was exciting to me. I was reading through an article and found the name of a guy that I went to school with. They're preachers for one of the churches down there. They were there trying to help and trying to assist families. One congregation offered to use their building for funeral services that needed to take place. Understanding that compassion is always possible, it doesn't mean we're condoning something. It means we're showing the love of God. And it seems to me that's our challenge. And so, as we think about this specific question and this specific lesson, as I mentioned earlier, if there's a question you'd like to ask, if you'd take one of those cards, and if you'd write that question down, we're going to take a break in just a moment, and come see me. I'll collect those, and we'll try to address those. As I already mentioned to the first group, if you think that's just a way for me to buy more time to think about how to answer the question, you're right, and we're still going to do it that way, if that's okay with you. But the reason I want to do that is because I care so deeply about those who wrestle with this and those who struggle with it. And I respect individuals I know that have faced this temptation, have chosen to serve God, have made changes in their lives, often that require commitment and dedication. The same kind of dedication someone who is coming out of alcoholism will have. The same kind of dedication to put past behind you and to focus on pressing on towards what's ahead. And I want to make sure that those who listen to this lesson can hear our compassion. A couple of years ago, we talked about this in a Sunday morning sermon. It's been the most viewed thing that we have ever put on YouTube. I've had conversations and corresponded with people from different states that I didn't know as a result of that. And so for those of you who are watching and those of you who will watch, we want to point to our conviction of God's Word, but we want to do that in a spirit of compassion. And so again, if you have a question you'd like to write down, or those who are watching to send in on Twitter, we'll get to those after we take just a 5 or 6 minute break. Before we take that break, let's pray together, and then we'll have a chance to stretch our legs a little bit before our next session. Father in heaven, we come before you tonight, and we are humbled by your love for us. And we're reminded of the grace that you show us in allowing us to be called your children. Father, we pray that you would help us always to stick to your word. When you tell us something to do in your word, that we'll do it. When you point out something as sinful, that we will understand that and will respond in a necessary way. And Father, we also pray as we read your word, we'll remember to share it with love. The most loving thing we could do for others is to show them your word. And we just pray that you'd help us as we talk to others, as we share with others, to have that kind of compassion and that kind of conviction and trust in you. Pray that you'd be with us for the rest of this night, all those who are taking care of our children and doing such a great job teaching them. We pray that there'd be memories made tonight that our children would always remember. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.